Turn, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. June read for us earlier, continuing our series of studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's page 183 in the New Testament section of the Church Bible. We have a fairly large chunk to deal with this morning, so we won't be able to go into precise detail and precise application of every area, but we'll be trying to draw out some of the principles regarding the new lifestyle to which we're called as Christians. Last week, the analogy that Paul was using to do with our lifestyle and the new lifestyle was the analogy of clothing, to put off an old nature, an old set of clothes, and to put on a new set of clothes. This week, the analogy is that of walking. We see it in verse 2. We are to walk in love. We see it in verse 8. In the second half, we're to walk as children of light. We see it in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He picks up his earlier thinking from chapter 2, if you just want to turn back a moment. And when he's describing to them what they were like before they turned to Christ, he says, chapter 2 and verse 1, you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then at the end of that passage, chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says that we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this idea of walking comes from Paul's Hebrew background. It's a common analogy they used for lifestyle and behavior. And the point here that Paul is making is that we're called to a new lifestyle, a new way of behaving, and that just as he can illustrate that by saying we need a new set of clothes, so he can illustrate it here by saying we need to learn a new way of walking. Some of you will know that Penny, my wife, runs a business which is concerned with maternity fashion. And every 6 months, she gets together with the people she works with around the country. That's now about 60 or 70 people. And they all get together for a day. And this last time, for the first time, she had a fashion show at that day. It was great fun. I'd never been to a fashion show before. Never been to a maternity fashion show before either. First thing the poor models had to do when they turned up was get some of these special cushions on elastic to make sure that they looked the part. Now, what struck me about the models as they were modelling the clothes, it was not only here were the clothes, which we'd had before for the people to look at, that they could see a new set of clothes, but when they were modelled properly, the new set of clothes are shown off to great advantage. And I thought to myself, well, is it their looks, the looks of these beautiful models, that makes the difference? And I thought, well, not really. They're quite good looking, but there are a lot of good looking girls around who would look just as nice. I think often the difference when it comes to these fashion shows, is the way they walk. Have you noticed that? The way that models walk. They are taught, I think, I've never been to modelling school, but I imagine they must be taught a whole new way of walking, so that as they walk around and turn around, the clothes are shown off to the best advantage. And it seems to me that if we're going to put on the new nature, and show off the new nature to its best advantage, we too need to learn a new way of walking so that the new nature is shown off that God gives us to its best advantage. Now, it's not easy to change old habits. I've never taught models to walk, as I said, but I have taught and coached in sports where a change of movement is required. In rowing, for example, where you're used to moving one way, and to get a crew working well together, you have to teach people to move in a totally different way. And it's difficult because our habits are ingrained. And I imagine that applies to models too, that when they go to modelling school, they have to be taught to walk differently. And to start with, it must feel very strange and rather uncomfortable until we get used to it. And the change in lifestyle for the Christian, the way in which we're to be different, it's at first seems a little unnatural, a little uncomfortable. But that's because our bad habits of walking the wrong way, are so ingrained that they take quite a lot of changing. So here in this passage, Paul not only tells us how we should walk, but he motivates us. He shows us why we should learn to walk that way. Because the change will not be easy. And we need to know not only what that change is to be, but why we should make it. I want to highlight four new ways of walking that Paul speaks of in this passage. Three of them use the word walk. The fourth, I've inserted it as Paul does in another place in the Scriptures. Firstly then, verse 2, we are to walk in love. How? Well, on the positive side, as we were seeing last week, that has to do with our relationships. That we are to walk in love as imitators of God. Looking back to verse 32 at the end of chapter 4, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So walking in love affects our relationships with one another. We imitate God the Father as we learn to forgive one another as he forgave us. We learn too by imitating Christ. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God the Father and God the Son are our models for this new way of walking. We're to be forgiving towards one another. We're also to be self-sacrificial in our attitudes to one another. That's the positive, but we thought a bit about that last week. So we'll move on now to the negative that Paul goes on to in verses 3 and 4. And that is, in this new walk, this walk in love, we are in particular to jettison wrong attitudes to sex. As John Stott puts it in his commentary, we are to learn to walk in love and not in lust. That seems to be the distinction that Paul is making here. It is the abuse of sex which he's highlighting and saying that we are to banish them not only from our lives, but even from our conversation. Fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among the saints. And verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity. In which he seems to be talking generally about sexual abuse and conversation about sexual abuse, dirty jokes, and so on. Now the way to change our attitudes and our behaviour is to change the topic of conversation, says Paul. For what we talk about together is what we think about later and then what we do. And it is interesting how much conversation in the world centres around the whole subject of sex, not in a positive and helpful way, but largely in an unhelpful way concerning these things which Paul is talking about here. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the world at large, the word sex is almost now too long a word. It's got three letters. It's been shortened to a two-letter word, the word it. So that whenever you talk about it, you are taken to be talking about sex. It's extraordinary how much a topic of conversation, how central to the thinking of the world today, the whole idea has become. And not in God's context, not in the way God gave it and intended sex to be used. I was doing, as I often do, the other evening when I finished watching, I think, Newsnight, and I was flipping through the channels. And I came across a teenager's program on AIDS. And I must say, I was rather horrified by the advice being given and the general attitude. I thought to myself that actually I was fairly hardened, having been brought up in the post-sexual revolution era. But even given that background, I found myself, well, yes, even shocked by some of the comments that were being made, some of the advice that was being offered to these young teenagers about sexual behaviour, about the joking, the levity that was going on about the subject concerned, about the boasting that was being encouraged, really, from the teenage audience by the way they were being interviewed. That kind of thinking and talking is to be banished from Christian society and from the way we behave with one another. And instead, the positive to put in its place, says Paul, verse 4, instead let there be thanksgiving. That's not entirely clear exactly what he means there. But it seems that he's pointing us to the right attitude to sex. That sex, as God intended it, is a God-given gift to be used properly within its proper context of marriage, and that we are to give thanks for sex and for our sexuality, but we're not to abuse it. So that's the new way of walking, in love and not in lust, and in particular it's to affect our conversation. But why? Why should we walk this way? Because walking the other way, says Paul, is not fitting. He uses that phrase twice. Verse 3, these things must not be even named among you, as is fitting among the saints. And let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting. They are simply out of place. They don't fit in the Christian community. But more than that, verse 5, he goes on to point to the certainty of judgment. Be sure of this, says Paul, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There can be few areas where the Christian difference is so clear as in this attitude to sexual behavior, sexual morality, and to sexual conversation. It is because of these things that judgment is coming. And Paul, even in those days, sees fit to remind us, verse 6, that we're not to be deceived by anybody who tells us that that is not so. We tend to think that the attitude of universalism that says that there will actually be no real judgment, that everyone will be all right in the end, is a modern heresy. It is not a modern heresy. It was around too in the early church. And in a particular form which said that because we are spiritual beings and the gospel is a spiritual gospel, what we do physically with our bodies doesn't matter. But it does. The Christian view of us as people, the Jewish, the Hebrew background view of us as people, is a holistic view. We're seen as whole people, not as separated bodies and spirits. And God is as concerned with our bodies and our bodily behavior as he is with our spirit. Just one brief footnote to this section. Verse 7, when Paul says, therefore do not associate with them, we could easily get the wrong end of the stick from that. If we have no dealings with people who differ from us in this subject, we would become recluses in today's society. If we never had any dealings at all or no association with those who differed with us in terms of sexual morality, we would talk to very few people indeed, and very few would be reached with the gospel. But Paul does not mean do not associate with them in the sense that we might take it. He means rather do not be partners, that is, don't join in, either in activity or in conversation. Meaning that therefore when the conversation turns to the subject of sex in an unhelpful way, that may well be the time for us, if possible, to leave the room, or if that's not possible, to busy ourselves with something else, but not to be partners in that. Walk in love and not in lust. Secondly, walk as children of light, verse 8. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. That's the second new way of walking. How? What are the features of this new way of walking as children of light? First, the positive. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Strong parallel there with Paul's thinking in Philippians when he tells us to fill our minds whatever is noble and true and just and right. Poor Rob, one of the hassles that he's had this week is the computer in the office, which has started producing out of itself all sorts of strange question marks. He was demonstrating it for me the other day. Instead of producing all the details about the spring clean, it was producing a series of hiccups and question marks. It made quite amusing reading, except wasn't a lot of use. Because something had gone wrong with what was put in, something went wrong with what came out. And you only ever get out of a computer what you put into it. And the same is true of us as people. If we concentrate on all that is good and right and true, then the fruit of light will be born in our lives. If our minds concentrate on those things, then those will be the things that come out in our conversation, in our thoughts, and in our behavior. Another positive here is in verse 10, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's a good question to ask about any issue of Christian morality or behavior. Often we ask the question negatively, because we think that God is looking over the balcony, as it were, in heaven, trying to find fault with us. And we think, will God disapprove? Paul doesn't ask that question. He asks the positive and much more constructive question, will what I am doing please God? I have to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That should be my attitude as in walking as a child of the light, a desire to please God. It's a process, of course. Fruit doesn't appear instantaneously. Learning, the process of education, is also a gradual thing. But those are the positives. But there's a negative, too, to walking as children of light. Verse 11, for to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead we are to expose them. That I think we find hard. It's one thing to have, as it were, different standards ourselves, but often I think we shrink from the idea of exposing the standards of others, of the world we live in. We don't like to do that. We rightly don't like to judge others. Now, Paul isn't asking us here to judge others, but he says that if we walk as children of light, then wherever we go, we take the light with us, and our light shines. And if we do that, we are bound to expose the darkness around us and the works of darkness. So, for instance, at work, it may be that our attitude to people is different from those we work with, different from perhaps the people we work for, and that can pose problems and difficulties. Do we change our attitude, or do we stick up for the way we believe that people should be treated? I was talking to someone who'd recently become a Christian just the other day, and they were saying this is the first thing that had changed for them, their attitude to people. But if in a workplace we change our attitude to people and begin to see people as people to be served, not to be used, whether they be fellow employees or customers or patients or clients, whatever they may be, if we begin to look at them in a different way, we may well find others who we work with getting uncomfortable because it shows up other people's attitudes. Or what about Christian behavior at social occasions? Perhaps particularly the younger folk here, students, and those at the younger end of our spectrum may well go to the sort of parties where, frankly, the entertainment, as far as most people are concerned, is the whole entertainment of getting drunk and going over the top generally. As Christians, we will want to behave differently. And there can be few more obvious examples of how the light can expose the works of darkness. It is very, very off-putting for people who are out to have too much to drink, to have one member of the party who remains sober. I've seen it happen on occasions. And for them it ruins the evening. It causes friction because the light is exposing the works of darkness. It's not comfortable, but it's bound to happen, says Paul, if we walk as children of light. And that is what we're called to do. But why should we? Why should we walk as children of light? On the one hand, because a real change has taken place. Verse 8, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's a very remarkable statement. Not you are in the light, not you carry Christ's light, but you are light in the Lord. And because that fundamental change has taken place, we are to change the way that we walk, the way that we behave. But on the other hand, it is also because of the effect that walking as children of light has. The meaning of verses 13 and 14 is not crystal clear, but I think we can get some idea of what Paul is trying to say. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, he says. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. He seems to be saying that light has a purifying effect. I think again we see this in practice, that many people become Christians because they see their own shortcomings under the light of the behaviour of Christian friends. And Paul seems to be hinting at the possibility of that change here. It's a way of exposing the works of darkness. It's a way of waking the sleepers and Christ giving light. I know that Penny wants to wake me up in the morning. One of the first things she does, we've got those horrible spotlights. At least they're very nice when you're reading a book late in the evening because they give beautiful light to read by in bed. When you're half asleep in the morning and the light comes on and you've got a 60-watt spotlight going whoosh straight into your face, it can be quite uncomfortable, but it has the desired effect. It wakes the sleepers and makes them arise. And Paul seems to be suggesting that as we walk as children of light, we can have that positive effect on our non-Christian friends. Walk in love, not in lust. Walk in the light, not in darkness. Thirdly, walk in wisdom, not in folly. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Look where you're going, says Paul, in this new walk. How? Well, the first area he picks on is our use of time. Verse 16, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. And the word there he uses for making the most of the time is a word from the marketplace. It's a word that means making the most of the time there is for business, effectively. We could use it of those delightful Oxford Street traders who open up their cardboard boxes and sit upon them, bring out their goods on their lap and soon get a little crowd around them. And they know that time is short. They want to get rid of their box of tricks that they've got, who knows what's in them, but they want to get rid of their box of tricks quickly for two reasons. One, they can then go and get another box and earn more money. And two, that they know the police are probably around the corner and will come and move them on very quickly. And they have that sense of urgency. You've only got to wander down and you see them drawing crowds in, making a deal as fast as possible, making the most of the time. And that's the word that Paul uses here. It's the marketplace word. We're not, of course, to have those moral standards, I hasten to add, but we are to copy their sense of urgency and their desire to use time. You see, the works of darkness are in full swing. The days are evil. The works of darkness are buying up the time, all the time. And as Christians, those concerned with the works of light, we need to be buying up the time and using it wisely. John Stark quotes this lovely advertisement in his commentary. It runs like this. Lost. Yesterday. Somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever. And we need to develop a disciplined use of time. It applies to all sorts of areas, doesn't it? My lesson for this week is on the whole subject of sleep. I got back from the mission in Paris last weekend fairly tired. And instead of having a series of early nights this week, I've had a series of late nights. Not very clever. So that when I got up on Friday morning, I wasn't actually in the best of moods. It was my fault entirely. Ill-disciplined use of time. We need to be disciplined in our use of time, the time we go to bed, the time we get up. We need to be disciplined in our use of time, making sure that we have enough rest and leisure, that actually we do pace ourselves. There's some people who I meet here who frankly frighten me with their use of time. They've got the wrong desire, I think, from this kind of verse. They want to use every single minute for what they consider to be Christian service and give themselves no time to recharge batteries, so that actually we become less effective. Our use of time may be full, but it's not wise. And we're to use our time wisely. Another area which I'm particularly concerned about as director of evangelism is the time we give to our non-Christian friends and the time we give to church activity. We need to think and to act wisely in our use of time in this area. How many evenings a week are free for us to be in the world, to be walking as children of light in the dark world? And how many are we just, as it were, shining our lights together, which is important, but we must make sure that we don't spend too much time doing that. And then the other area of walking in wisdom is understanding God's will. The one who walks in wisdom is not foolish, verse 17, but understands the will of the Lord. In a sense, we've already considered that in desiring what is pleasing to the Lord. So we move on finally then to the last way of walking, which is walking by the Spirit. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In Galatians, Paul uses the phrase, walk by the Spirit. And he means the same thing. It's interesting that last week the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, chapter 4 and verse 30. And this week the command, be filled with the Spirit, which are commands that were turned to again and again in the new movements concerned with the Holy Spirit in the church today. It's interesting to note their original context. Often they are quoted to us in the context of spiritual gifts, that we are told that what grieves the Spirit is if we refuse his gifts, and that the sign of being filled with the Spirit is to display certain gifts. But we need to know that here in their original context, both of those phrases are in a moral context. They are to do with our behavior, that what grieves the Spirit, verse 31, is all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, and that what contrasts with being filled with the Spirit is being drunk. That is the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. That Spirit-filled behavior is contrasted with drunkenness. What is the characteristic of drunkenness? It is that we are out of control. The meaning of the word debauchery there. Instead, when we're filled with the Spirit, we are in control. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Finally, self-control. You see, the effects of alcohol are to depress everything that is good in us. Alcohol depresses our self-control, our discrimination, our sense of balance, our power to assess. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, by contrast, stimulates all our highest abilities and produces his fruit. But being filled with the Spirit also affects our life together and our relationship to God. For this, again, is not just an individual command, but a corporate command. And when those who are filled with the Spirit meet together, then we want, verse 19, to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for mutual encouragement. We want to engage in singing and making melody to the Lord with all our heart, in God-centered, heartfelt praise. It is not only for the musical, which is a great relief to those of us who are not musical. J.B. Phillips translates that phrase, making music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord. I like that. And then there's the general attitude of thanksgiving, which stems from being filled with the Spirit. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Two brief footnotes to this section. First, as David Turner will be saying next week, verse 21 is also dependent on that command, be filled with the Spirit. The command comes in verse 18. There are four phrases which are dependent upon it: addressing, singing, giving thanks, and verse 21, being subject. So being filled with the Spirit affects our relationships too. All that follows next week and the week after stems from this phrase. But note too, Paul's use of the Trinity. Being filled with the Spirit leads to giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Another classic example in the book of Ephesians of Paul's understanding of God. I conclude. Christian living means a new way of walking. It's a way of walking to be marked by love in our relationships and in our attitude to God's gift of sex. To be marked by light, there is to be a visible difference. It's to be marked by wisdom, for we're to think about our lifestyle, particularly our use of time. But it's a way of walking that is not self-taught, but Spirit-taught. The book of Ephesians in the second half is not teach yourself Christian walking and you have to get on with it by yourself. Isaiah promised that we would hear a voice in our ear saying, this is the way, walk in it. And that again is a moral context in which that promise comes. It's to do with the way we behave. And that voice comes through Scripture. I certainly found myself being challenged a lot as I prepared this passage. Probably why I found it so difficult is it challenged me personally over a number of areas in my own life. We hear that voice through one another. We hear that voice through our conscience, through the voice within. But not only do we hear God's voice, but if we're open to be filled by his Spirit day by day, we can receive his power to help us to walk in love, in light, and in wisdom. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, there's an awful lot of material in the passage we've just been looking at. It's not possible for any of us to get hold of everything that you're wanting to say through that passage. And we ask that for each one of us there would be one thing from this passage we've just been studying together which you will keep reminding us about during this coming week. And we pray that we would open ourselves up to your Spirit, that he might fill us and help us to live as we ought to live. That he would fill us so that together we may encourage one another and together we may sing your praises and learn to have that attitude of thanksgiving which transforms the whole of life. So Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit now and lead us in his ways and to walk your ways this week. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.